All right. Tonight we're going to talk about parenting again. And let me just see if my trigger thing is working. Yep. Don't even have to point it. How about that? All right. We've already gone through these discussion questions, so we're going to skip them. We're going to start here. What did we say about the role of the dad? And we said this from Luke 6:40. Everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. All that to say that your kids are going to end up being like you. And we had a lot of discussion about that earlier. Okay, so don't expect to produce godly children if you are not godly. I mean, more than anything else, I would love to have godly children, but I can't produce them if I myself am not godly. The key verse for fathers and for parents is this, that you fathers train up or do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up or train them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, last time we concentrated all of our efforts on the first part of this verse, and that is don't provoke your children to wrath. And I gave you 15 particulars about how not to provoke your children to wrath. By way of a quick review, we're going to go through this, but we're not going to take time to go through and to read every verse. I'm just going to make the points, and then we're going to concentrate the majority of our time this evening on bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. What were the 15? Well, we talked about the fact that there were a couple of different types of anger. First of all, there's open rebellion or hostility where a kid will blow up, a child will be hot-tempered. And then there is the second type, which is a passive resentment. We talked about both kinds in the scripture. And both of these are types of anger. The example of the passive type of anger, one was with Cain. Another one was with Amnon, who raped his sister, and he was sulking around, and his brother told him, or his friend told him what to do. All right, this is the part that I wanted to get to by way of review. 15 ways that fathers can provoke their children to anger. Let's see how many of these you remember. One of them is by having a child-centered home. Anything the child wants, the child gets. You raise a child like that, and a child will be provoked to anger. And the reason for that is very simple. The child is used to getting his own way. If the child doesn't get his or her own way, when that happens, it's going to hit the fan. And Proverbs 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. A second way is by modeling a hot temper. Many people said the last time we met that they have a hot temper and they are imitating what their parents also did. A third way is by being slow to discipline. By being slow to discipline. Number four, by saying, do as I say and not as I do. And the next few are taken here from Matthew chapter 23, dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees whom Jesus called hypocrites. This one here says, do as I say, not as I do. Remember the Pharisees says, Jesus said, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. If you're constantly telling your child, here's what I want you to do, but you're not willing to back it up and do it yourself, you're going to provoke the child to wrath. Another way is by expecting more than you're willing to do yourself. Again, we look at the scribes and the Pharisees, that they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Next, by putting your family on parade. Okay? All their works they do to be seen by men. Another way we provoke children to wrath is by acting religious without being truly godly. Wouldn't it be a scary thing if we were to have interviews with our children up here and take all of the parents and gag them and sit them out in the audience and have the children up and say, is your mother really godly? Is your father really godly? Tell me what they're like. Because I know when they come to church, they're very religious. But are they really godly at home? That might be a scary thing. And I'm not suggesting we do that, nor am I volunteering my children. But the Pharisees and the scribes did this. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments, and they went around looking very, very religious, but there was no substance behind it. Number eight, by putting yourself first. They love the best places in the feast, the best seats in the synagogue. Next, by being harder on their sins and mistakes than you are on your own. Let me camp out on this one just a little bit, because since I have taught this, I have seen this happen so many times in the house. I'll look at what Parker or Charlie or Madison or Savannah will do, and I will scold them for it, and then I'll stop and I'll say, no, wait a minute. What do I do? How am I any better than they are? And who's yelling at me? Who's being cruel to me? And how am I being treated when I make a mistake? I think it was Paul Tripp, speaking on this particular point right here, said that he had told his son to do something with regard to his homework. His son didn't get it done, and he jumped down his son's throat and called him irresponsible and called him lazy and really just let him have it. And then he walked back in his office and he saw a stack of emails that he hadn't returned, a stack of telephone calls he hadn't returned, and a bunch of papers that he hadn't filed, and a sermon that he hadn't prepared. Well, for him, he's just busy, but his son is a lazy bum. What's the difference? See, the thing is, we yell at our kids about things that we're not willing to do ourselves. We have a harder standard for them than we do on ourselves. Okay? Number 10, by speaking harshly to them. By speaking harshly to them. Soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The Bible says, don't provoke your children to wrath by speaking harshly to them. Trying just to fly through these and get to the main point at the end. How do we go backwards? There we go. Okay. By not listening to the child's side of the story. Okay. Number 12, by failing to keep promises. And in this, remember, we talked about there's promises to play and there's promises to punish. When you say you're going to do something, do it. Nothing makes me feel worse and more guilty than when the kid has come up to me at the end of the evening and said, Dad, you promised me that you would play with me. When an hour and a half earlier, when Charlie had said, will you come up and play with me? And I looked at him and I meant it and I said, sure, Charlie, I'll be there in just a minute. Let me finish whatever it is I'm doing. And an hour and a half or 2 hours passed by and, well, Charlie, it's time for bed. But Dad, you promised me. Well, you make a pattern of making promises and not fulfilling. You provoke the children to wrath. Number 13. By failing to communicate. David and Absalom were in the same town for 2 years and they never spoke to one another. Number 14. By giving the child too much freedom. And number 15, by disciplining the child in front of others. So there you have, that is a recap of what we talked about, ways that we can provoke our children to wrath. Now, what I want to talk about tonight, what I want us to concentrate our time on and to slow down and go through, are 10 assorted thoughts on bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Remember, in Ephesians, it's two parts to the verse. It says, you parents, you fathers, don't provoke your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition or the training and admonition of the Lord. This is the second part of that, bringing them up. 10 thoughts. Number one, that is that children do not automatically grow up by themselves to be what God wants them to be. How many times have I heard or have you heard, boys will be boys, or he's going through a stage, or just let her go. She will eventually come out of it. She'll be fine. I turned out fine. She'll be fine. That is not true, because we don't just turn out fine. One of the reasons why we just don't turn out fine is because of the doctrine of total depravity. And that is that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, and that no one can know it, and that our natural inclination is not to grow up to be what God wants us to be. Yes, we will mature socially, but we will not grow up to be what God wants us to be automatically. You can't leave the child to themselves. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. A child, by nature, is a fool. And a child will continue to be a fool unless the rod of correction drives it far from him. Number two, every situation can be used to train your child. No subject is off limits for carrying out this command. One thing that I have tried to do, and I hope it's been helpful, is that when I go through life and I see different people doing things, whether they are positive or whether they are negative, I will grab my child by the head and I'll pull them close to me in a public place and I'll say, do you see those kids over there? Okay. I don't ever want you to do that. I don't ever want you to look that way. I don't ever want you to act that way. I don't ever want you to talk that way. Or, on the other hand, when I see someone helping someone else, or I see someone here in the church who's done something, I will tell my kids, I will say, look at that. Look at that thing that they did. Look how good that is. That is what I want you to be like. Or I'll take a young man in the church like Jeff Moss, and I'll say to my sons, I'll say, you know what? I'll say, look at the way he studies the Bible. Look how he's applied himself. That is a good example of how I would like you to turn out. Look at this young lady. Look how she is helpful. Look how she treats her mother. Look how respectful she is. I'll take any situation, I'll take any person, and I'll say to my kids, this is a good example, this is a bad example. I'll take any situation in their life, whether it's a mistake they made, whether it's an event in sports, whether it's something having to do with baseball, which I have unlimited illustrations from, or any kind of a command or anything like that, and I will use it as a teaching opportunity. What does it say in Deuteronomy? It says, take these things and talk with them about your children when they rise up, as they grow throughout the day, as they lie down. Some of the best teaching times that I have with my kids are right before they go to sleep. I'll crawl in the bed with them and I'll say, okay, let's talk about such and such. Let's talk about your attitude with such and such, or so on. You can use doing the laundry. You can use doing the dishes. You can use a baseball game. You can use how they treated their sister, how they treated their brother. Any situation you can use as a teaching time. Anything that happens, you can use to teach. Some of you perhaps maybe want to give some examples of how you use just everyday life events to teach your children, or how it can be used, or how your mom or dad did it with you. Anyone here? No. How were you taught? How did your parents instruct you? Chuck?
I'm just saying sometimes I'll use myself as an example.
Okay. Yeah. I think with my father, that was one of the most effective things that he did with me. He was willing to admit that he was wrong, and he pointed out that he was a real person and that he had real problems. That was very helpful for me. Yeah,
but everything I did said is wrong.
Right. But that's a good point. By admitting that you yourself are wrong, I think that's a good opportunity. Other situations you can use to teach your kids. Jackie?
Well, every other day, when I hear one of the women...
Yes, I do. Mm-hmm. Other ways we can use opportunities, situations as teaching times. Oh, yeah.
TV show. And, you know, they probably have sick of it in part, but the wonderful times that they, the Bible says this, they portray this in this way, that's wrong. Or, you know, that's right, but to really tear it apart.
Oh, my goodness. Anna and I wanted to have a little special time with Savannah. So we took her to see the movie Spirit about the horse. Well, basically, it's New Age, left-wing, communist propaganda in cartoon form, which basically says this: there's a spirit world out there, and true worship is worship of the Mother Earth, and yeah, and you know, for Savannah, what was it? You know, it was a horse, you know, galloping around, saving all of the other horses. She didn't see the deeper meaning behind any of it. But it's our responsibility to take the media or literature or the news or whatever else comes our way and to say, this is how you interpret this in light of Scripture. No, it's not good that this horse was praying to this rock or whatever. There's one true God, you know, and it was a total rewriting of history. Was it Pocahontas? No, I mean, and I enjoyed, you know, the movie for its entertainment value. But I had to tell my kids that when, you know, the pilgrim points the musket at the bear and the Native American takes the muzzle of the gun and pulls it away, like, oh, no, we don't kill bears. You know, it's like, you know, kids, I think that all wildlife was fair game out there. OK, this is the rewriting of history. So you have to interpret things sometimes for your kids. Other situations, that's a good one with movies. How else do we use situations in life to teach kids? Well, let me put it this way. You have to use situations in life for the teaching because you can't always anticipate what they are going to be. So you live your life and you teach as you go. You don't, you know, speak to the kids before they leave in the morning and say, you know, if it so happens today that you get splashed by a puddle or if someone tries to cheat off your test or if someone tries to sell you a joint or whatever. No, I mean, you can't anticipate everything that's going to happen during the course of the day. You have to teach life as it comes along. But I think what happens to us so often is that we don't use situations as training grounds. We use situations or we look at situations as things that are bothersome or they're hindrances and they're annoyances and they're things that are slowing down the progress of our children. I think, you know, Chuck, I think mistakes, I think things that are bad, things that go wrong, I think those are some of the best things that we can use to teach our children, you know, about life and about reality. So training up our children means using situations to teach. Number three, all discipline and instruction is to be goal-oriented, not moment-oriented. All right, what does that mean? It's a long sentence. What does it mean? Goal-oriented rather than moment-oriented. Okay, Richard?
You have to set long-term goals. Long-term, sometimes could be 5 years, but even if it's 1 year. And then along with long-term goals, have a short-term goal that's going to help you get there.
But let me ask you this, Richard. What's the difference between what is moment-oriented discipline? What is moment?
Moment-oriented is what happened just now. You're just solving that particular problem, but you want to get beyond that. Why did it really happen? If you're just disciplining them for what they did without looking at why or where can we go?
All right, let me see if I can put a situation like this. Well, go ahead, Tom. Right. Right. Okay. Rock?
When I tend to discipline Ethan, basically I sit him down and tell him the reason why he did what he did. And the reason is because he has that heart, which heart. And the reason why we have to discipline him is because he has to obey us the way we obey God. And I pray with him, tell him that I love him.
Okay. Let me give you guys a situation, and then I'll ask Barbara and Carmen for comments. You're in the van, all right? The van that has been designed to be family friendly, but really it's just a noise box. And you're going down the road, and there's a little bit of a wrestling match going on between the two boys, and the two girls are fighting over which toy they're going to have, and. We don't know exactly where we are. We're a little bit lost and the weather is really not conducive for being outside. It's either raining or snowing or it's 112 degrees or whatever and we're lost. And there's a lot of confusion and noise in the van. To be moment oriented would be to turn around and just say, would you guys just shut up and leave one another alone? You can do that, and that would get you through that crisis. And some people even do that, Anna. This is just hypothetical, of course. But to be goal-oriented, you say to yourself, wait a minute, okay, they do need to be quiet right now. They do need to cooperate. But what is the reason? It's exactly what Tom said. If we're just treating the symptom, the children don't know to be thoughtful of others, to be aware of the circumstances that are going on around them. If you're just treating every moment in and of itself, then you have to keep treating the moment forever and ever. And when you don't treat the moment doesn't get better. But if you think about the goal of character development and awareness of other people and selflessness, that's the root rather than the symptom. Barbara? I think you're right. I think that that is a correct interpretation of that. If I could restate it this way, it would be when you discipline a child because you are bothered, nothing good will come from it. But when you discipline a child for the good of the child, good will come from it. Carmen? Correct, but then you've got to say why. Here's
you follow why. Yeah. That. You follow the wrong things and you follow why those bad things.
Mm-hmm.
You follow the conscience.
Okay, very good. All right, number four. Neglecting to handle a problem may be easier now, but will not contribute to the goal of preparing the child to handle life biblically. I think sometimes for us, at least I'll say this for myself, sometimes for myself, the goal is peace and quiet. The goal is a clean house. The goal is that everybody would get along peacefully and that it would just look good on the outside. And if I don't have to address something and I can still have a clean house and peace and quiet in the van, well, then to me, the goal has been met, but the goal really hasn't been met because I have neglected to handle the problem now. And it's easier now. It's much easier to take the road of least resistance. But in the long run, you're not going to teach the children how to behave biblically. Here's the next one. God is in favor of discipline. Remember what this list is. This is how to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that is that God is in favor of discipline. And I know that this is a very controversial subject and has become increasingly more so in our enlightened age. But the Word of God says that he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. And the word hell here probably is better translated the grave or death. It's not speaking of eternal conscious punishment. The Hebrew word there is more in line with death. What do you think about this particular point right here? God is in favor of discipline. What are some common objections that we might hear in 2004 to this one. Yes.
I don't have an objection to that.
Mm-hmm. So is, yeah, social services is a concern. And I tell people not to do it publicly, but you know, you do need to do it you do need to do it promptly, but don't do it publicly. If a child is doing what they're doing in the, you know, in the supermarket, you can reach down and whisper and say, you know, wait until you get home, and then try to remember that. But well, let me just say, because of the clock on the wall, let me talk to you just a little bit afterward about that. Other objections to this that people might say. Number one, I'm going to tell on you. Social services. What else? It's child abuse, yes. My sister wrote me a letter back, well, this has been a long time ago, maybe 10, 11 years ago, and she said, I write this letter and it is tear-stained because I remember how, you know, Dad used to spank you, and now I understand that you're spanking and abusing your, you know, your children, and it's never right to touch a child or to hit them or to spank them or anything. And she was very much, you know, not in favor of that. And that was hard for her to explain. And I mailed her all these Bible verses, and I said, how do you interpret these? Someone else, an objection to discipline. Oh yes, God is love, and if you hit a child, you're teaching them wrath and hate, and if God is love and He's so kind to us, you know, how can we spank our children? Okay, and there are many objections, but it's something that we must do. All right, number six, you have the God-given right and responsibility to rule your home. And I think this would be a key one, not only for Donna, but for everyone, that we have the right and the responsibility to rule our home. That it's, children are told to obey their parents in the Lord, for it is right. Where did Anna get the right to have the rule and the command over Parker, Charlie, Madison, and Savannah? From God. Because God told my four children that they were to obey their parents in the Lord, for that was right. You have a license. You have been deputized by God. If you say, well, I mean, you know, how do I do this? You have the right from God to do it and the responsibility to do it. Number seven, discipline is for their good and not for your comfort. And this is one of the things that we were talking about earlier, Carmen, and Barbara, that it's for their good, not for your comfort. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me always and keep my commands, that it might be well with them. God says, oh, I wish that they would listen to me. Why? So that it would be well with them and with their children forever. You shall walk in the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. God is saying, if you would just listen to me, it would be better for you. It's hard when you walk into a room that has been ransacked. I mean, a room that you had completely cleaned up, and the kids have been in some kind of a pillow fight or everything, and things are all over the place. And you were saying, oh my goodness, I just spent all day cleaning this room. They were so inconsiderate. They were so selfish. Not to think about their good at that time, but to think, for my personal comfort, I want to hit him on the butt. You know, I want, this feels good to me. I don't take great pleasure in that, but it can be sometimes, you know, a little bit of a release. But when you do that, that's not good. That's not good. Our attitude should be, okay, things would be so much better for Charlie Moore in life if he learned not to be lazy, or if he learned to be obedient, or if he learned to be neat. And so this is going to hurt me, Charlie, a lot more than it's going to hurt you. Or so the saying goes, but it doesn't always work out that way. Number eight, you must explain clearly what you expect. And this is probably one of the biggest errors that Ed Moore makes as a dad. We don't understand 1 Corinthians 13, which says, when I was a child, I thought as a child. They don't think the same way that we do. They don't use logic. They don't use reason. They don't have memories. They don't understand. They don't put things together. And so when I will say to Charlie, Charlie, do you understand that every time I ask you to clean the bathroom and then you don't do it, that I get upset? Why don't you ever say to yourself, look, to avoid Dad being upset with me, I'm just going to do it right. And he goes, I don't know. Well, he doesn't know because he's 10, because he's 11, because he doesn't think the way that we think. And so we must take time. I must. This is the main point I preach to myself. I must clearly explain what I expect and not assume. Just like God has done in Genesis chapter 2. There's a tree. Don't eat from it. Here's 10 commandments. Obey them. Okay? God explains clearly what he expects. No guesswork. We should do the same. Number 9. You must enforce the rules of the home with consistency. That is, by living it yourself, by training them and teaching them what to do, not just expecting them to do it on their own, by motivating them. Now, motivating is not the same thing as bribing them, but it's being a good coach, motivating them and chastening them or chastising them when they don't. We have to enforce it with consistency. And see, here's the problem that I've seen with so many families that I have counseled with. They will say, okay, there's a new sheriff in town. We're going to do things different around here now. From now on, mister, you're going to be listening to me. And sure enough, for 48 hours, it's a new house and they have to listen to their parents. But when the parent gets a little bit lazy and he doesn't enforce what he said he was going to enforce, kid says, I can start to get away with it. And the kid starts to get away with it. And then the parent has a bad day at work and he comes home and says, hey, I told you to do this. Well, I didn't do it, but I told you to do it. And he slaps the kid. That's because the parent's having a bad day. So if what you're doing is without consistency, basically what you're teaching the kid to do is to play Russian roulette. Well, if I do the chore, what kind of a mood does he look like he's in? I think I can get away with it. But if I don't do the chore, maybe I won't get away with it. Do it with consistency. Number 10, make family devotions a priority. Make family devotions a priority. Reading the Bible, praying with your family, it is so very, very important. All right, quickly on some thought questions. How do most 21st century Christians raise their children? I'm going to answer this one for you before I move on to the next. And the answer to this question is this. We raise our children, for the most part, the way that the other pagans around us do. Standards, but so-and-so's dad and mom, oh, okay. We raise our kids pretty much the same way that the pagans around us do. Our kids come to church, their kids don't go to church at a Bible-believing church. But when we leave the church, they can watch the same television programs. They can go to the same movies. They're allowed to do the same activities. There's no discipline in the home. There's no family devotions in the home. It's not enforced. We're pretty much living among them, doing as they are doing. Number 2, does it appear to be working? Well, proof of the pudding is in the eating. You know, you just look at the product and you have the answer. Why do many parents give up, and this is the one I want you to answer, why do many parents give up the battle so easily and lose their children to the world? And I don't know the answer to this. I'm asking, why do parents give up and let the kid win and let the world win? Rock? Okay, it is very hard work. It takes consistency, okay? What else? Donna?
Thank you.
Eddie Moore knew how to work the system better than his parents did. Yes. Because Eddie Moore was more in touch with the ways of the world than his parents were. Yes. Mike? All right, remember the first verse we shared tonight? And when a disciple is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. So if it's not a reality to us, it's pretty hard to motivate the kids to be that way. These are great insights. I haven't thought of any of them. Tom?
I think sometimes you want your child to love you so much. You don't want to have any child or make him angry with you.
Motivated by guilt sometimes. Yeah, I've heard parents say, oh, I work so long and I work so hard and I'm away from them so much and I have such little time with them. I wish that, you know, when I am with them, I don't want to do, or I really want to be loved. I so want to be loved. And if I do this, I'm not going to be loved. Great, great points. I didn't catch any of these. Rocky? Okay. Okay, very good. Mike and then Vicki.
Similar to what Mike said, could it be that maybe not have, maybe a lack of faith, could it be on the parent's part? If you truly believe that this is what God wants, you would do it. So I guess it's just a lack, could be a lack of faith. Like, that's really doesn't work.
Yeah, does this biblical formula really work? Okay, Vicki? Right, right. And similar to that is that thought that we had up here earlier that a child will, you know, he'll turn out all right. I turned out all right. Raina?
I just wonder how long we get caught up ourselves in the world to the point where we don't realize that having a job and working hard and getting ahead in the work becomes more important. This whole idea of living outside the United States and then coming back, I feel like, especially here in this country, the whole thought of the financial aspect of life has taken over as the primary reason we do anything. Rather than quality of life, it's become quantity. And if that has just taken priority over the children.
Okay, that we're caught in the machine. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, these are all great answers. I wish we could continue with it. I mean, I think you all have really terrific insights into this. But look at the progression of these three questions. 21st century Christians are raising their children the same way that the world is. Look at the children and you'll see that the product, that there's no difference between the kids of the world and the kids of the church for the most part. And the reasons that you guys stated, which were much better than anything I could come up with, probably the reasons why it's happening. Here's the final thought. Folks, keep your eye on the calendar because the time to train them is short. When I first walked into this church, Brian, in 1992, just one quick second, 1992, that kid right there was 3 years old. Okay? He was three. Shortly after we moved here, he turned four. Madison is now four. I now have a son that is at youth camp. I look in the mirror and I see the gray hairs forming on my sideburns. The clock is ticking and it will not slow down. And the opportunity that we have to have an influence on our kids. Little Christopher, before you know it, boom, he's going to be gone. He's going to be gone. Little Gabby, before you know it, a woman. She's going to be a woman. You know what I'm saying, folks? These little tiny babies grow up someday to be like, you know, Anthony's size, okay? And what influence do you have at that point? Your time for training them is short. And so when you think about this, think about Harry Chapin, who said, when you're coming home, Dad, I don't know when, but boy, we'll have a good time then. That when we're going to have a good time, or that when we're going to have devotions, or when I'm going to teach him, that day that you have to do that is today. And if you don't do it today, then it will soon all be over. Final illustration. The Moore's vacation to St. Petersburg, Florida in June of 1973. My mother and my father and I got a little motel room on 4th Street in St. Petersburg. It had a little kitchen off to the side. It had a sofa and it had two beds in it. And I was just getting out of the 6th grade. I was going into the 7th grade. And we took our 1 week vacation. Now it takes 2 days to drive down there. It takes 2 days to drive back. Took our vacation down to, down to Florida. And one night, here I am, you know, a 12-year-old, and I say to my dad, I said, Dad, I said, will you come sleep in the bed with me? Or he and my mother in one bed, and I'm in the other. I say, hey, Dad, will you come sleep with me tonight? And my dad said one of the wisest things that I have ever heard. He said, I sure will. He said, because the day is fast coming when you will not want your father to spend the night in the bed with you, when you won't want anything to do with me, because when you start to become a teenager. And sure enough, a year later, I can remember going to wrestling matches at the junior high and sitting at the opposite end of the gym from him and just pretending that I didn't know him, which is, I think, what happens to all teenagers when they hit that age. And my dad said to me, I sure will get in the bed with you tonight, Ed, because the day is fast coming when you're not going to want to even admit that you know me. And you know what, parents? The calendar is the thing you better keep your eye on, because you have a very tiny window of opportunity in which to take the hearts of your children and to mold them for the Lord. Okay. Open the door.